I was doing some reading recently and was looking at an author making some comments about pastors and their preaching and congregations and their listening to what is said. The notation was made that there are times when ministers can become personal in their delivery of a sermon. The congregation typically likes this. If he uses general terms, then people consider that's kind of good preaching. But he went on to say that if it becomes too personal in confronting sin or worldliness or perhaps spiritual laziness, he may have thought of having that sermon drift into the topic of meddling. Meddling is kind of like prying into your life, and that's not necessarily how comfortable people feel in a church, to feel like they're being meddled with. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that by the end of chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews and moving into chapter 6, the Hebrews writer is now beginning to meddle. He's heading in that direction. The text we're looking at today is presented as a parenthesis, which is quite a long one. I'll give you some more information on that in a minute. It contains in this section of Scripture the third major exhortation in a letter that is replete with exhortations. The first exhortation occurred in chapter 2 while confronting the danger of drifting away. We covered this already, chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Then the second ran all the way from chapter 3, verse 6 to the end of chapter 4. The citation was taken from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." That is the second. Now the writer wants to move on into deeper teaching surrounding the priesthood of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verse 11 says this, "Concerning him," that's Melchizedek, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." The writer wants to delve into this topic, but he is caught up short while realizing the infancy of his readers. Melchizedek is hard to explain, and you have become dull of hearing, he says. This being the case, the writer inserts now a lengthy parenthetical thought to address the immaturity before dealing with Melchizedek. Now, I'm putting this up on the screen so you're able to see it. This is a look at this parenthetical thought. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we have introducing Christ's priesthood as superior to Aaron by referencing Melchizedek of the Old Testament. Then comes this parenthetical thought. I want to get into this further, but now I have to go over here. Chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to 6:20 is this parenthetical thought. And then when we get back to chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, he returns to his teaching on Melchizedek. So if you're reading, keep that idea in mind. It'll help you to understand the flow and structure of what he's actually teaching. That leads us to chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. We'll read through 6:3, and these are the words of the Lord. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits." That is our text this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we think intently about this scripture and its relationship to our own lives. Add your blessing to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, chapter 11, verses 12, what we've got here is one of the most sober warnings found in the New Testament. That in itself makes it noteworthy. "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. It's quite a stern warning here. I want you to first note that the text indicates they were not new converts. If you are new in the Lord, of course you are on the milk of the Word. You're trying to have a better understanding of things, and things that are deeper are hard for you to understand. That is completely noteworthy and understandable for the situation that you're in. But these people are not in that boat. They've been around a long period of time. And it's interesting, the word that's used here, translated in the English, the word dull. You have become dull of hearing. It's a compound Greek word, nothros, and it comes from two words, no and push. Literally, then, what he's saying is, there is no push. There's no push. There is no push in your life to penetrate the deeper things of God. They are slow. They are sluggish. There is no drive. There's no push in their life. This leads John MacArthur to note this, that these are lethargic unbelievers that have many counterparts today. People hear the gospel and are stirred and excited. Spiritual understanding appears to begin, but the more they hear it without accepting it, the more spiritually sluggish they become. They neglect to act on the truth they know and become more and more hardened to it. They neglect this act of the truth that they know, and often while claiming to admire it and respect it, they become more and more insulated from spiritual truth and understanding and from spiritual life itself. So what we're noting here is that too often today, Christians think it is a waste of time to look at theological insights concerning the Word of God. I've seen this within many, within the Christian church and within the Christian community. I think he's addressing that. People who have become dull of hearing, they're not used to hearing the more heavier teachings of the Word of God. I've heard for years complaints over church instruction within our other churches in the community, voiced to me as well as coming over many years about this. No one will grow up on a diet of milk. It's necessary for a season, but not for one's life. A milky diet leads to ignorance in the church. And a recent survey of the Christian church bears this out. Christians cannot name half of the Ten Commandments in one survey. They did not know who Abraham was, did not know who wrote the book of Romans. And when they were confronted with the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, 80% of self-described evangelicals agreed that this was a biblical statement, when in fact it is not. It is actually stated by Benjamin Franklin. Pollster George Gallup puts it this way, in summarizing the situation today, citing the glaring lack of knowledge about the Bible, basic doctrines, and the traditions of one's church, and the superficiality of faith with many people not knowing what they believe or why, no wonder, he states, then, that the secular culture is unimpressed by teachings in which we ourselves are so disinterested. That is a huge problem today. And that's one of the reasons why, from this pulpit, you've been encouraged to study and understand the Word of God, and not just the milk of it, but deeper teachings, so that you grow and there are roots to your spiritual life. And we note in this topic as well that it is worse for Christian teens and young adults. In the penetrating book, Almost Christian, what the youth of America are telling the Christian church, in fact, I have two volumes of it in our library, the authors of this book, in dealing with people from kids from churches and doing a longitudinal study of them and following them, what they were seeing was so profound they had no English definition to be able to describe it. And they coined a new phrase, therapeutic moral deism. That was the belief structure of kids who were raised in the church. That is, when you confronted them and asked them, well, what is it In essence, what is Christianity? Their response was therapeutic. That is, God wants to deal with the hurts and the problems of our life. He's there to help us get through life. There's a moral part to it as well. We are supposed to be good to other people. Hopefully they'll be good to us. And there is the deistic part, that there is a God. He's in the heavens. He wants us to do what is right, but we're not always there, not always listening, and he really doesn't have the power to make any changes within us. That was the number one thinking, the common thread that kind of wove its through all the responses of the largest longitudinal study of Christian youth in North America, therapeutic moral deism. Paul used a similar metaphor to describe the Christian infant syndrome in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 and 2. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." One of the reasons over the years that you have been pushed in terminology and understanding the Scripture is to educate you with more words and more vocabulary to be able to describe the things of God. When we're talking about God, the most intricate being in the universe, responsible for everything you see and touch, of course there needs to be some language in understanding Him. I mean, think about it. Every single discipline has its own terminology. If we're studying math, it has its own terms. If we're in engineering, and depending on which area of expertise it is, it has its own terms. Of course you have terms like this when it comes to the Word of God and understanding who God is. So there are words like propitiation and expiation. There are words like redemption and justification. And when we talk about God Himself, His omniscience, that He's all-knowing, omnipresent, present everywhere, His immutability, that He doesn't change, and a number of other terms to help us understand the nature and the being of God, of course there's language that needs to be comprehended and understood. And that's one of the jobs that parents and grandparents have, is to give their children language. Interestingly enough, the authors of the book, Almost Christian, said that the one thing the church really needs is catechism. It's catechism instruction. And that churches and groups that emphasize catechism instruction for kids gave them a language so that when they were older, they could talk about constructively what it is that they believe. The writer has this burden. He wants to get into something deeper about the teaching of Melchizedek, which is so important, and it is something foremost on his mind. He will delve into this in great depth, but he can't do it. And so he continues on in verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice have had their senses trained to discern good and evil." Infant spiritual Christians often cannot articulate their faith, and key words are absent from their parents' and grandparents' vocabulary while sitting around the dinner table having devotions. I'm talking here about words like repentance, justification, redemption, mercy, sanctification. Think with me for a moment. Think of a flower. The gospel is the beauty of the petals, while all these other terms make up the stem. And if you don't have a strong stem, the flower falls down. It's like the beauty that we'll see in springtime, hopefully when it ever gets here, where we have peonies. Peonies are one of my favorite flowers. I mean, they get that huge ball on the end of it, and those petals are vibrant, they're gorgeous. But the slightest bit of storm or the slightest bit of wind, and they're all drooped over, and the beauty of the flower is facing the dirt. And that is the problem that we're talking about here. These kinds of terms and deeper understanding of the Word of God supply the stem structure that holds the petal of the flowers, the beauty of the gospel, and understanding the depths of it. Again, one author put it this way: "If you do not progress, you regress. By neglect and hardness, they have come to the place where they could not handle milk again. It is easy for people to hear the gospel and then hear it and hear it and hear it until it becomes commonplace and meaningless to them. Instead of pursuing the truth of Christ and giving their lives to Him, they become spiritually sluggish and stagnant. They become dull of hearing and slow of understanding. In a sense, they become spiritually retarded. This is a word not for the world. This is a word for the church. He's speaking here to the people of God. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits, he writes. The point here is foundations are important, but they are laid so that structure of belief can be built upon them. That's why we build a good foundation. It's to build up. The digging and the pouring of the foundation is messy work. Carpentry, even with all the dust, is a cleaner job. But digging a hole and laying concrete in place is a lot of work. Many Christians never get past the mud and the concrete to build anything. That is amazing. He notes here, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Dead works, that is, to turn away from evil deeds. In chapter 9 of the book, if we skip ahead, verses 13 to 14, we read these words, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience," here it is, "from dead works to serving the living God." It's dead works. He's concerned about these things that people repetitively do or hear, but it doesn't bring anything about. And then we find this phrase as well, faith toward God. Now, faith in God is good unless there is also... faith in God is no good unless there is also a faith in the Son. You have to have that. Faith in the Son must be accompanied by repentance. Here is Luke recording in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter's words here, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And again, later on in the book, in Acts chapter 11, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way, in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." So, faith toward God is only good if there is faith in Christ and there is repentance from sins that are forgiven in Christ himself. And then this phrase as well, washings and laying on of hands. The washings here is not a reference to Christian baptism. The Greek word baptizo is always used in the New Testament for the sacrament of baptism. Yet here we're noting that every Jewish home had a basin at the entrance of the home for washings. And that's what we're talking about here. It's the spiritual cleansing that supposedly you had just by washing your hands or parts of your body. And again, another common thing that he mentions here at the time, the laying on of hands. It has nothing to do with the apostolic practice that we find in Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 8, and 1 Timothy 4. Under the old covenant, the person who brought a sacrifice had to put his hands on it and symbolize his identification with the animal and the sin that's going on there. Let me give you a text. Leviticus chapter 1. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." Same chapter, verse 8. "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it before the tent of meeting." And in chapter 3, verse 13 of the same book, "And he shall lay his hand on the head." The point here is, Our identification with Christ does not come by putting our hands upon Him. It comes about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in His hands that lay hold of us. But these people are still thinking about the old thing. Remember, they are Jewish believers. They are steeped in Judaism, and they're being tempted to go back to the old way of thinking. And that's what he's talking about. This cleansing of walking into your house and washing your hands and going on and laying your hands on the animal to identify with the sin that's there. This is all complete in Christ, he's saying. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, our faith is not built on us clinging on to Christ. It's built on the idea of Christ holding on to us. If it was the other way around, who had any security of salvation? No one. And Jesus ends that section in John, I and the Father are one. You want God, you have to have Christ. And then the phrase, resurrection of the dead. Keep in mind that the Old Testament view is not clear and it is very incomplete. We learn of life after death and of rewards of the good and the punishment of the wicked, and not so much more about the resurrection. From Job, for instance, we learn that the resurrection will be bodily and not just spiritual, chapter 19, verse 26. There is little else that we can learn from it from the Old Testament. You have to have the New Testament teaching about anything regarding the resurrection. And here are these people, they're going back to the Old Testament where we have almost nothing there. The resurrection of the body is one of the central features and distinguishing points about Christianity, that there will be a resurrection of the body. And he's saying here, you want to go back to this? You're negating all of the information that is being brought now by the Holy Spirit in the first century. Yet when we come to the New Testament, the resurrection is a major theme. And eternal judgment is mentioned here. Here is all you have in the Old Testament regarding eternal judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In the New Testament, we learn something else. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Again, Corinth, the first letter, chapter 3. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And the writer ends this section by saying, and this we shall do if God permits. I think the idea here is that the we is an editorial reference of the writer of himself. He is saying, I will go on and teach you what you need to know if God permits me the time to do it. That's the text. Now here are the points that we want to take away this morning. Seriously, take this to heart. We must diligently listen to the author of Hebrews. It's not superfluous to say that. Note how often the author reminds his readers to listen. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. For those of you that are parents, think how many times you've said to that child, listen to me. Listen to me. Sometimes repeat back to me what I just said to you. Again, in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Today, if you hear his voice. Again, chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice. Stated again. Chapter 4, 1 and 2. "Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seems to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Remember, having faith means giving yourself to what you believe. Just get that sentence down. Having faith means giving yourself to what you believe. It's not enough just to simply have intellectual assent. Oh yeah, I believe that. It's that you give yourself to what you believe. And again, the writer says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." They should be teachers by now, but they are still on the ABCs. And this is the question: is this true of you? Note how quickly the Galatians deserted the gospel which had been preached to them by Paul. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Paul saying, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." The point here is, take heart and listen, then do the mind exercising. Of course there's mind exercising. We're trying to increase our understanding of the most incredible being in the universe. Of course it requires thought. But secondly, I also note this. What are the marks of Christian immaturity? What are the marks of Christian immaturity? If you are a young believer, do not feel guilty about it. But if you are a long time in the faith, take heart. Here are the marks. Number one, they are shallow in their understanding. It is, well, so long as I love Jesus, it doesn't matter what else I believe. A statement like that is a dead giveaway. It is a strong sign of infancy. It doesn't matter what I believe, just as long as I love Jesus. Secondly, there is no use in building up of the church. I mean, their lives are not used for the purpose of building up the church. You note here, by this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, you should be at a place where you're talking to others about Christ, but you're not doing it. You ought to be doing it, but you're not doing it. There's also no burden to serve or to help. They just seem to drift down the lazy river of infantile Christian belief. It's like going to one of those water theme parks where you get on top of one of those inner tubes and you're just kind of slowly, lazily, walk their way down there, floating along in the water. There's no service to the church. There's no instruction to others about the gospel. There's nothing going on in their life about the building up of the church. It's a sign of spiritual infancy. But number three is equally, maybe even more so, highly dangerous. Unable to discern truth from error. They're unable to discern truth from error. They are easily taken in by books like The Shack and Velvet-Covered Elvis. Oh, it must be Christian. They talk about God in them. There's no discernment. There's like the lens over the top of their eyes. They don't bring it into focus. They listen to Joel Osteen and others on TV and they look at the wealth of money and the number, the scores of people that are going to these ministries, and they're taken in by that. This guy must be good. He really must. He has to be. The Word of God tells us again and again to train your mind. Here is Paul to Rome, chapter 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Train your mind. It doesn't say train your emotions. It's train your head and allow your emotions to catch up to where your head is headed, where it is going. I mean, that is the call upon us as all adults. That's the prayer for our children, that their minds would be trained, that they wouldn't be growing up and having some kind of an understanding of God, that they would fall under this category of therapeutic moral deism. What a travesty that we would have them perhaps for 18 years and they grow up and not know what they believe. They can't articulate it. Well, how would you put it down? What does it mean to be a Christian? And they can't put it into words. It's because they haven't been taught. This is the essence of what the Hebrews writer is writing about at this point. I want to teach you about Melchizedek, but I have to set that aside. Right now, I have to deal with this. There's no push in your life, and you've become sluggish. So for us today, may we take this in and not become dull in ourselves. Again, I highlight this. This is not a word to the people in the world. This is a word to the confessing and professing church. This is what he's talking about. People that are sitting in the pews. Take this seriously for his glory and his honor. In Jesus' name, amen.